We have been studying the Lord's Prayer, and this morning, once again, we're going to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that reading on page 950. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Hear now the Word of God. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now today we're going to be looking at the seventh petition, the one that's at verse 13. We've already seen in this prayer, just to quickly review, that the preface, Our Father in Heaven, teaches us that Christian prayer is effective because God is our Father, and He is a Father who reigns over all reality. When we ask him, hallowed be your name, we are asking God that he would enable us and the whole church, because the prayer is in the plural. It's not a personal prayer. It's the prayer of the whole church, that he would enable us and the whole church to glorify him. When we pray, your kingdom come, we confess that our Father is a great king and we want to witness his kingdom activity in our lives and in the world. When we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray that God, by grace, would make us willing and able to know, obey, and submit to his will. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we ask God, God would provide the things that we need in this life together with his blessing on them. When we say to God, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, we pray that as God has put a spirit of grace in our hearts, so we appeal to his grace in the name of Christ to forgive all our sins. And now we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or deliver us from evil. After a petition for the forgiveness of sins, we petition God for protection from future sin and from the assaults of our enemy, and God's enemy, the devil. Now, as you come to this verse 13, first, a quick word about what temptation means. The Greek word that's translated temptation is used in two senses in the scriptures. Our English word temptation does not have the same range of meanings. We have to translate the original Greek word in two different ways. Temptation, the Greek word, can mean a testing. It can mean an attempt to learn the nature or the character of something. Something that Dave, for example, does in his physics lab, or a chemist does in the chemistry lab, to test the nature of something, to find out what it's like. And in that sense, we generally use the word, the English word test, or the English word trial. And we find this word being used in examples like this. I could give you many, but here are two. 1 Peter 4:12, where the apostle writes, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And that word there in the Greek is the same word translated temptation. And in the Old Testament, we find at Genesis 22, verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he directed him to go bring Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah and offer him there." So again, this is a testing. It is a trial of faith. In that sense, the word is being used. But then the word temptation, in our usual English understanding of it, is also covered by the same Greek word, and it means an enticement to sin. It is an attempt to make someone do something wrong. And we generally use the word temptation or enticement to sin. And we find many examples of this again in the scriptures. At Luke 4:13, we read that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. In Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus warns the disciples, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:9, and he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." So the Greek word is used in these two different senses, in the sense of a test or a trial, and in the sense of an enticement to sin. And in a sense, there are two different directions to temptation. There is God's direction. God's direction, we find James writing about in the first chapter of his letter, where he writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You can see that God's direction in trial, in testing, is for your blessedness. It's to build you up and to help you, that you may become perfect and complete. And indeed, a little bit later on in verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." James here is making clear the sense in which he was using that word, which in the Greek is the same word, but translated testing or trial a little earlier in the chapter. And indeed, this teaching that God is not tempted by evil, nor does God ever tempt anyone, is repeated to us in strong words by Elihu in Job chapter 34 at verse 10. There we read, "Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice." You see, God cannot deny his own character. God cannot deny his own righteousness. Sometimes he gives people over to the devil for testing, as he did with Job, and as he does with the wicked, for two different purposes. So this is God's direction. When God tries us, tempts us, it's not a temptation toward sin. It's not an enticement toward evil, but it's always something designed to build our faith, to give us encouragement, patience, and perseverance through trials. The devil's direction is quite the opposite. The devil always sends something to try to entice you to sin, to rebel against God. And there are many examples of this. One example is Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39:7. You might remember that Joseph was working for this exalted official in Egypt. And we read that it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph And she said, lie with me. There is an enticement to sin, to commit adultery. And Joseph had the grace to resist that temptation, even though he was framed and he ended up spending time in jail because of it. We find the scribes and Pharisees doing the same thing with Christ in many places. I'm quoting from Matthew 22:17, where they say to Jesus, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? They were certainly not attempting to encourage Christ. They were attempting to trap him, to have him destroyed. And of course, perhaps the greatest example is that of Judas Iscariot in the New Testament, where we read at Luke 22:2, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill Christ, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. Here we see that temptation directly attributed to Satan himself, who entered Judas, worked to entice him, and Judas submitted his will to the enticements and went off and betrayed Jesus. In a way, when we read or when we pray, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, I think maybe in the choice of the Greek word here, we're seeing temptation as a sort of a hinge here. It's a petition both to be spared from trials, that God would be merciful to us and not put us through many trials, but also to be delivered from the devil, who always attempts to work trials into enticements to sin. And again, I remind you, as I have all through this prayer, that the whole thing is in the plural. We are praying for the church when we pray this prayer, and we acknowledge the weakness of the church, the weakness of God's little children, and we ask our mighty Father to keep his children. Do not lead us into temptation. The verb literally is do not bring us into temptation, but leading is the correct sense in this context. God leads us, but we do the walking. We are the ones always who walk into the devil's schemes. God doesn't lead us into the devil's schemes. He always provides a way around the devil's schemes, or he always provides a way out of the trap that the devil has set for us. But we are the ones who do the walking. You can see this in many portions of the scriptures. One of the classic paradigm examples of this is the Exodus. What is God doing in the Exodus? He is leading his people. He is bringing them into the promised land. That's his goal. What is he leading them from? He's leading them out of the devil's prison. He's leading them out of slavery and bondage into freedom. But they were not sure that this was what they wanted. At times they grumbled and they said, when we were in Egypt, we had loads of meat. We had melons. We had cucumbers. We had leeks. You know, they're forgetting. And we were slaves and we had to work 24 hours a day and they killed our children. They very quickly forgot what God was leading them out of. And indeed, at the end of the journey, Moses writes, Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Indeed, God was leading them to the promised land, but they weren't sure that's what they wanted. And they made it hard. They wouldn't walk the way he wanted to. So he let them wander 40 years in the wilderness and still took care of them and provided for them and brought their children into the promised land. Indeed, you might remember that at one point in the rebellion, at Exodus 17, they named the place Massa. You might remember Massa. Well, Massa in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is this word, temptation. That's exactly what it's called in the Greek. It's called temptation, because there they tempted the Lord. They tested the Lord. And so we're reminded much, much later by the writer of Hebrews at Hebrews 3:8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, temptation in the wilderness. You see, God leads his people, but we do the walking. And sometimes we don't walk the way that God would lead us. Now, you might ask yourself, but why does God test his people? You know, why did God have to test Abraham the way that he did, you know, with offering up the child of promise? Well, the Puritan writer Thomas Watson lists these following reasons why God tests his people. And I thought this was a good summary. First, God tests us to test our sincerity. You might remember Job is the classic example of this. When Job was a man who was richly blessed, and Satan went to God and he said, "Ha, he worships you because you've given him everything he wants in life." And he said to God, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." But what happened? What happened when that test fell on Job? Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground and he worshiped. God saw the sincerity of Job's faith, the true faith that was there. Sometimes God tests us to test our love. You might remember how Christ was tempted by the devil. The devil showed him all of these kingdoms of the world, and he said, "I'll give them all to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me." And Christ was not tempted by all those kingdoms of the world. He loved God. He loved God the Father with a sincere love, and had come into the world to do the Father's will. But you remember that Israel was different. Israel many times wanted to return to Egypt rather than following the Lord to the promised land. Their love for God was not sincere. Sometimes God tests us to test our courage. Paul, who was abandoned by everybody at his first trial, writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:18, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." Think about the courage that Paul is communicating in that short verse to Timothy, and encouraging Timothy to continue in the faith and to be courageous when trials come upon him. God sends trials and tests our way to humble us, and how often we need to be humbled. You might remember that this is what he did to Paul with the thorn in the flesh. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Paul had been given the ability to perceive heavenly realities that no man had seen before. And just to make sure that he remembers that he is flesh, that he should not exalt himself because of this glorious privilege that God had given him, God gave him this thorn in the flesh to humble him. Sometimes God leads us through trials also in order to train us so that we might be equipped to comfort others who then later will go through trials. And you can find this again in Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says to the church about a man that they had excommunicated and who had repented. He says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul understood how Satan could use that test to subvert the church and to lead and entice them to sin instead. He'd been through that before. And so he knew how to comfort them and encourage them. God sends us trials also to teach us to long for heaven. Because sometimes we get so involved with our life in the world that heaven is this, you know, sort of apple pie in the sky idea that non-believers have. We forget to take the kingdom of Christ seriously. And Jesus said to the disciples as he was preparing to go to the cross, he says, "These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." It is worth it to go through the tribulations in the world if you are following Christ, because he has gone ahead to prepare a place for you. And indeed, at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, verse 6, John writes, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.' But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He who overcomes shall inherit all things." So how do you handle these testings? Perhaps more to the point, how do you handle temptations? Well, if you're not a Christian, I have some bad news for you. If you're not a Christian, you have an awesome spiritual and moral problem. You are a sitting duck. You are on the losing side. Satan loves unbelievers. He loves them because they are his servants, even though they're ignorant of that. And they will share his fate of eternal destruction with him. But see, God has sent preachers into the world to warn non-Christians, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And this is the good news for you if you're not a Christian. If you are not a Christian, understand that Satan will fight very hard to keep you under his dominion. He doesn't like to lose any of his slaves. But Christ can break his hold on you. You are engaged in a conflict of kingdoms. You have no choice. This is just what's going on. You are, we all are, in a conflict of kingdoms. And you're either in one kingdom or the other kingdom. There is no man's land. There is no fence to sit on. There is no umpire that you can retreat to. Satan will fight very hard to keep everyone in his kingdom. And only Christ is powerful enough to set you free. Now, if you're not a Christian, you may avoid certain physical temptations out of a sense of self-preservation. You know, Satan can't convince everybody to commit suicide, although he would love it if he could. But even if you manage to avoid certain physical temptations, you don't do drugs, you avoid promiscuous sex, you don't steal from your employer, you don't run around shooting people, you know? Even so, if you're not a Christian, you're sinning against God with every breath. And one day you will have to give an account to God, the judge of all the earth. And so the first step for you to resist temptation is this: to hear the gospel, to hear the word that God has sent into the world, that Jesus Christ has come to set you free from the hold of the evil one and to cleanse you from your sin, if you will repent and turn to him in faith. And so, my non-Christian friend, may God grant you repentance and faith. And for you, my Christian brothers and sisters, there are some things that you can do to avoid temptations. First, Avoid at-risk behaviors that bring you from God's tests to the devil's enticements. Remember that the devil tempts God's children not because they have sin in them, but because they have grace in them. He sees that you are subject to the grace of God, and he wants to come and to overthrow that, as he did with Job. Satan hates grace. He is not subject to grace. And even if it were offered to him, he would reject it. So what are some of these at-risk behaviors? Well, one of them is ignorance. Satan loves ignorance. Paul says to Timothy, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And wherever there is strife, the devil jumps in. Wherever there is strife, we have given him a foothold. And he will drive a bigger wedge. And he will, if he can, cause you to sin. Avoid pride. Satan manipulates the proud. Back in Malachi chapter 3 at verse 15, we read, so now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up, they even tempt God and go free. These are what the unbelievers are saying in the face of God. Satan has gotten his way with them. Satan also assaults depressed people. People who live with only half of their energy up. Such people begin to doubt the love of God. They often become discontent. And Satan will stir up their doubts and their resentments, and they begin to hate life, which God loves. And Satan can stir them to destructive behaviors. And to avoid that, make an honest assessment of the state of your soul and seek spiritual help. Learn to pray as the psalmist does in Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Satan also attacks isolated people, people who stay away from others, because he can manipulate their thoughts and perceptions more freely. Satan preys on the lonely, and this is why God puts his children into fellowship in churches, that you might not be alone, that you might not be lonely. And this is why the fellowship of the saints is so precious, and we all need to exercise our gifts within that fellowship. Satan targets idle people, people who waste their time on the internet, on the shallow entertainments of the world, things that stimulate appetites for forbidden things and unlawful things and wasteful things. If you live a disciplined, productive life serving others, you will be protected from many of these stupid and destructive attractions that can trip you up. And conversely, Satan also loves people who are too busy. Because if you're too busy, spiritual care seems to take the bottom rung on your ladder. You never quite get around to it. You don't have time to read the Bible. You don't take time to pray. You won't take time to meditate on the scriptures. You don't even take time to set aside the just demands of other days on the Lord's Day. You sit in church thinking about that project, worrying about that problem, thinking about that person, and you don't hear the Word of God. You don't take it in and meditate on the Word of God. And so the Word of God does you no good. It won't equip you. You're too busy. And Satan loves people who grumble at the church. People who won't ever come to hear God or to receive the gospel or to meditate on the word. They have all kinds of reasons why. You've probably heard some of them. I've heard loads of them. They're people who have no armor. They cannot risk temptations. They end up being toys of Satan. And of course, most importantly, We must never ignore the spiritual battle that's going on around us. That's a behavior to avoid at all costs. Because when we ignore the spiritual battle going on around us, we're easy targets. You remember the parable of the man who sowed seed in his field? But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When we forget that we're in the midst of a spiritual battle, Satan comes and he sows tares. You can see this from one of David's biggest mistakes in his life and learn from it. 2 Samuel 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to the battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. David forgot the battle that he was in, and he sent for the woman, committed adultery with her, and you know the rest of the story. For just a minute, he forgot that he was at war, and not just with Ammon and Rabbah, but with the spiritual forces that were out to crush him and to destroy his kingdom. And we must always remember what James teaches us, that temptations often come from within. He writes, James 1:14, that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Some people are sponges for temptation. And others are like vinyl. Temptations roll off them. And it really depends a lot on your desires. What are your own desires? Do your own desires entice you? If you put on the armor of God that He gives you, then temptations are less likely to stick and less likely to penetrate. Now, these are all behaviors to guard against, to be equipped for the battle and the spiritual conflict of the kingdoms. But you know, we all fail, don't we? We all stumble into the traps. We all give in to the enticements that come up from within us at one time or another. And thankfully, even if we fall for the bait of the devil's temptation, we can cry out to God, deliver us from the evil one. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. 2 Peter 2:9. If you go through the Psalms, just looking at the many prayers for deliverance that we are given, it's phenomenal. I did a study this week, and I'll tell you, there were so many that, you know, if I were just to recite one verse out of each Psalm, you would be here for a long time. The Psalms teach us that God gives us deliverance from transgressions. Psalm 39, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. And of course, Psalm 51, David's great psalm of repentance after the Bathsheba incident. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. God delivers you from your fears. Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord delivers you from distresses. In Psalm 107, you know the refrain, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them out of their distresses. And then they gave him thanks. And God also delivers you from your spiritual enemies and from your physical enemies. Psalm 6, return, O Lord, deliver me, save me for your mercy's sake. Psalm 7, O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Deliver us from the evil one. Now, depending on the translation that you're reading, it'll say deliver us from the evil one or deliver us from evil. The ambiguity is in the Greek, where the word is in the genitive, and the genitive can either be neuter or masculine. If it's neuter, it's deliver us from evil, and if it's masculine, deliver us from the evil one. There isn't much difference in meaning, but since this prayer is about God's name, about God's kingdom, about God's will, I believe the reference here is to God's chief opponent who sows the poison weed in his field. And the translation, deliver us from the evil one, gets the point of the prayer more accurately. Evil is not an abstract thing. Evil finds its roots in the evil one. I'm going to finish with giving you some weapons that you can use in this battle. When you pray, deliver us from the evil one. Here's what God says. You might remember how David, when he faced Goliath, we read in 1 Samuel 17, verse 40, that he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook. And these are the stones that he used to attack Goliath and defend Israel against Goliath. Well, here are some stones for fighting the red dragon. First, this, Matthew 12, 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Even if you are trapped deep in sin, Christ will not reject you. You can repent and turn to him in your weakest moment, and he will deliver you. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Never give up hope as you face that dragon. Second stone, Hebrews 13, verse 5. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. You are not alone. When you are attacked, he's standing right with you. He is there. He has not abandoned you. He will never forsake you. And if you turn to him and you boldly say, the Lord is my helper, you will not fear, and he will deliver you. Third stone, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Satan may want to crush you, but remember, you have this stone to throw at him, that God has given you a way of escape, that you are not tempted beyond what you can bear. He will deliver you. Fourth stone, John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The devil cannot tempt you to apostasy. He cannot tempt you to deny your Lord. God will hold you if you are his child. And the fifth stone is the one that reminds you of the ultimate outcome, Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. What a wonderful promise. There are many other ways in which we are encouraged to resist the temptations of the evil one. You might remember the titles that Satan is given in the scriptures. In Revelation 9:11, he is called Apollyon, which means the devourer. But remember that Christ is called the Savior. The devil is also called the old serpent. But Christ is called the brazen serpent that heals when men look to him, John 3:14. Satan is called the prince of darkness, but Christ is the son of righteousness. Satan is called a strong man, but Christ in Isaiah 9:6 is called El Gibor, the mighty God. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, But Christ is our advocate, 1 John 2:1. Christ, the devil is the tempter, but Christ is the comforter, Luke 2:25. So, beloved Christian brothers and sisters, we have a high priest, a great high priest. And we're reminded at Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was there before you. Zechariah 2:7 and 8. We read, "Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." You are in union with Christ. When Satan touches you, he touches the apple of his eye. And finally, remember Hebrews 2:18. For in that Christ himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Our Father in heaven is not a remote God. He is not some kind of implacable force. He is a God with us, Emmanuel. He knows your battles. He knows your struggles and your difficulties. And he has given us this prayer that we might pray for one another. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So let us pray, beloved. Father in heaven, we thank you for equipping us, for teaching us what life is like in this fallen world, in a world subject to the prey of the evil one, the prince of darkness, the prince of this world. You have set us apart and called us into your light. But you have not led us into a fantasy, but have equipped us with stark realism, that we may know the battle of kingdoms that we are involved in, that we may know how powerful our adversary is, but that we might also know how great you are, our God and our deliverer, how merciful you have been to us, and how you will continue your mercy into eternity. And we pray, Almighty God, that you would indeed protect your people. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And we, O Lord, who struggle with the temptations of everyday life in this world, also think of our brothers and sisters who are being hounded and persecuted even to death by the forces of the evil one. And we lift our prayers up to you on their behalf as we join in their ministry and pray, God, that you would exalt your name and glorify the name of Christ in their deliverance. Lead us, we pray, to the glory of our Savior Jesus. Amen.